We'll turn again to John's Gospel. Now, over these past few months, we've been looking at Jesus' work in Jerusalem. The whole section from chapters 7 to chapter 10 is about a visit that the Lord Jesus made to Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. For a period of months, the Lord Jesus is preaching, teaching, debating, answering questions there in Jerusalem. And we saw last week how it ended. Chapter 10, verse 31. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. By the Jews, John means the people of Jerusalem and Judea, the area around, and especially the religious leaders of Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem and their leaders treat Jesus as a blasphemer, and they want to stone him to death. And they do that not just once. We go on to verse 39. Again, they tried to seize him. The people of Jerusalem want to lynch the Lord Jesus Christ. His mission to Jerusalem appears to have ended in absolute failure. And then we read verse 40, chapter 10, verse 40. Jesus went back across the Jordan. He leaves Jerusalem. He goes back to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. And here he stayed. And many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Jesus has been rejected in Jerusalem. And yet there are other places where people are ready to listen and to believe in him. Many, we read, came to him. Many believed in the Lord Jesus. These were people whom God had been preparing. John the Baptist had preached to them about the wrath to come. John the Baptist had called these people to repentance. John had told them that the Messiah was going to come. He is the one who comes after me. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. And John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus. Look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John had prepared the way for Jesus. And now Jesus comes to these people, the people who had listened to John's preaching in the past, and many of them believe in him. Now remember, John the Baptist was dead by now. He had been put to death brutally by King Herod. John never lived to see the result of his work among these people. But now, after John's death, the Lord Jesus is harvesting what John had sown. John had sown the word of God in that area among those people. John had labored. John had lived out in the wilderness. He had sacrificed all the pleasant things of this world in order to preach God's word to these people. He had wept for these people. He had prayed for these people. He had given himself to these people. And finally, he had died preaching a message of repentance. And his work was not in vain. Many, and that's the key word here, isn't it? Many of those people who had listened to John preach came to faith in Jesus Christ. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. What made those people so ready to hear the preaching of Jesus? What made them so ready to come and believe in Jesus? It was what they remembered of John, the forerunner. It was because they had listened to him when he prepared the way. There's tremendous encouragement for us in those few verses, and the way in which God wove together the events of that time, the way in which John was privileged to act as the forerunner, the way in which Jesus reaped what John had sown after John's death. Now, we don't know exactly how long the Lord Jesus stayed in that part of the country beyond the Jordan. I would guess he was there for several months. But as we move on now into chapter 11, we read about the events that persuaded the Lord Jesus that the time had come to leave and to make another trip back to Judea, again to go up to the area around Jerusalem. That is the subject of chapter 11. There was a village called Bethany, just a little way outside Jerusalem, less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And in that village lived two sisters called Mary and Martha. We're told in verse 2 that this Mary was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. We're going to read that story in chapter 12 when we get there. It's a story that brings home to us how passionately this woman, Mary, loved the Lord Jesus. In their different way, both women were devoted to the Lord Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, you get the picture of the two women, don't you? You get Martha serving him. Martha is so proud to have the Lord Jesus in her home. She's determined he's going to be looked after. She wants to make sure he has the best meal he's ever eaten. That's the way she shows her devotion to the Lord Jesus. And meanwhile, you see Mary sitting at his feet. She just wants to sit and listen to every word he speaks. The Lord Jesus is a treasured guest in that home. And both those women are devoted to him in their different ways. And these two women have a brother named Lazarus. He may have lived in the same home as the girls, but that would be unusual. Very few adult men remained single in that society. Lazarus would probably have married and had a home of his own. But there's no mention of a wife in the story, so maybe he was a bachelor. Maybe he had been physically frail all his life. Maybe a semi-invalid who had never been able to get married. Or maybe he's a widower. We don't know. Anyway, he falls ill. Critically ill. And the sisters send a message to Jesus. And it's a very short message. Lord, the one you love is sick. It's so short, you wonder if it's perhaps almost a code. A bit like Andrew Swanson's letters to us. You know, where he refers to all these people under disguised names. These sisters, I'm sure, know that if Jesus comes up to Jerusalem, he's going to be in real danger. Remember that the leaders in Jerusalem really want to stone him to death. And so it would be extremely dangerous if he was known to be coming up to Jerusalem, and especially if people knew just where he was going. So these sisters may well have been worried that this message could fall into the wrong hands. Maybe that's why they don't mention any names or any places. And they don't ask Jesus to come. But you can see later in the chapter how much they're hoping that Jesus will come. The first words that Martha speaks when she does see Jesus are, "Well, if only you'd been here. If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And Mary uses exactly the same words when she meets the Lord Jesus. They may not say so in as many words, but they're hoping desperately that Jesus will understand their message and that he'll come. Now, what I want you to notice about their message is this. They refer to Lazarus as the one you love. Lord, the one you love is sick. It seems that there was a special bond, not only between Jesus and the sisters, but between Jesus and Lazarus as well. They knew that Jesus thought of Lazarus as a special friend. He cared about Lazarus in a special way. He would understand who was meant when they talked about the one you love. Remember, the Lord Jesus was a true man, and he had human friendships. There were some people whom he felt close to in a way that he didn't with others. Even among his disciples, there was an inner circle of three who were special to him. And among the three, there was one, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, the son of Zebedee. It's natural that the Lord Jesus had some special friends. And there are some people with whom we have more in common than we do with others. There are some people we trust more than we do others. There are some people we find it easy to communicate with in a way we don't with others. There are some people whose personalities appeal to us in a way that others don't. Well, Jesus cared for all his people, all his disciples. He gave them all absolute devotion and commitment. And yet there were some who were naturally closer friends than others. And these sisters know that there is this special bond between Jesus and Lazarus. And that is what they appeal to. The one you love is sick. They're expecting Jesus to take special notice just because it's Lazarus. Just because it's his special friend. That's the heart of the situation from their point of view. Jesus must act. Jesus must use his miraculous power in a special way. Because it's for Lazarus. Because it's for them. Because of the special friendship that exists. If Jesus is our friend, they say, then surely Jesus will come and help us. Surely he'll make Lazarus his priority. If Jesus cares about Lazarus, then surely Jesus won't let Lazarus, his friend, die. You see, they feel they have a special claim on Jesus. If Jesus is their friend, if Jesus is Lazarus's friend, then Jesus must take notice of their appeal. They feel they have this special claim upon him. But it's a claim that's based purely on human friendship. Well, Jesus answers their message. And he says two things. Firstly, he says, this sickness is not unto death. Death is not going to triumph at the end of this story. And then he adds the second comment. He says, but rather, this sickness is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. This illness is going to end with a demonstration of God's glory. Not death, but God is going to triumph in this situation. God is going to display his power, his wisdom, his greatness, his character through this situation. And more than that, Jesus says, God's Son is going to be glorified through it. God is going to use this illness to bring glory to his own Son. And thus God is going to glorify himself. That is Jesus' assessment of where this whole situation is leading. Not to death, but to the glory of God in Jesus Christ himself. Now we need to step back, don't we? And just to take in the dimensions, the bigness of Jesus' words here. Jesus is taking us again into the mystery of the Holy Trinity, into the very being of God. He is reminding us of that mysterious, eternal relationship between Father and Son within the Holy Trinity. He's reminding us of the communion that exists between Father and Son. And Jesus is saying, this sickness, the sickness that Lazarus is suffering, has its place within a vast, mysterious plan. A plan that has been drawn up between God the Father and God the Son from all eternity. The Father has planned to bring glory to his own beloved Son. And in bringing glory to his own Son, the Father is going to display his own glorious character through his Son. And so this event has huge repercussions. This illness is not just a chance event in the life of three people. This illness has its place in the one great plan of God, the one great plan of the Trinity. This illness is going to work out to the fulfillment of the Father's plan to glorify the Son and the Son's purpose of glorifying the Father. This illness is just one link in the vast chain of God's purposes for his own glory. Now, do you begin to see what we're saying? This situation is going to work out in a way bigger, vaster, grander, huger than anything Mary or Martha can begin to understand. They're thinking about their brother's illness. They're thinking about their own unhappiness. But their thinking is all on a human level. That is all they see, the family situation. If Jesus is our friend, then he won't let our family suffer. If he loves us, he'll help us. He won't let Lazarus die, will he? But do you see, in the end, their view of the situation is so earthbound. It's man-centered. What matters is Lazarus's health. What matters is our happiness. Lazarus mustn't be allowed to die. Jesus wouldn't let that happen, would he? For Lazarus's sake. And they are forgetting that there is something more important here than their happiness. They are forgetting that the universe, history, our lives exist in the end for one purpose and one purpose alone. For the glory of the blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They think that Jesus should be motivated chiefly by his friendship for them. But Jesus' first thought is, how will this situation bring glory to my Father? What is my Father's will? What is my Father planning to do? In every situation, we immediately, naturally, want to ask, how will this affect me? Will this lead to my happiness? What's it going to mean for me? That's the way we inevitably react when we're faced with a threatening situation, an unhappy situation, like the one in this chapter. And we assume that if the Lord Jesus loves us, that must be his first concern too. That his first concern must be to make our lives as pleasant and as possible, and to keep us from pain, and to give us what we want in this situation. But here we see the Lord Jesus, the blessed Son of God. He hears about this frightening, hurtful situation. And yes, he does care about Lazarus. He does love Lazarus. Lazarus is his friend. We're going to see the Lord Jesus weeping for this family. But that is not his first concern in this situation. His first thought is, this must work out for the glory of the Father. You see, Jesus' whole view of everything is God-centered. Lazarus is his friend, but Lazarus is not the center of the universe. He cares about Mary and Martha, but there is something more important than their immediate happiness. Jesus has before him the vision of God his Father, the one who alone is worthy to receive glory. And that's the one great dominating thought. How is glory going to come to my Father in this situation? Now, let's ask the question then. How is glory going to come to God through this situation? How is God going to get himself glory? How is God's Son going to be glorified through this situation? When Jesus makes this statement, it is for God's glory, what's he thinking of? Well, we've read the story, so we know how the story is going to end. We know that Lazarus is allowed to die. And we know that for 4 days, Mary and Martha break their hearts. And we know that Lazarus is buried, and his body begins to decompose. It's left to rot in the tomb. And we've read how the Lord Jesus comes and stands outside the tomb and shouts, "Lazarus, come out!" And Lazarus walks out of the tomb. That's the way this story ends. It ends in the most triumphant demonstration of the power of God working through his Son, breaking the appalling grip of death. If Mary and Martha had been given what they wanted, that demonstration would never have happened. But in the purpose of God, men and women were going to see the power, the glory of God breaking through into history. A man who's been in the grave 4 days. A man whose body is rotten with decomposition. A man who is clearly under the curse of death. The curse that has been there since the fall. That man is going to be raised. And it's going to be the token. The token that in Jesus Christ, God has broken into history to break the power of the curse once for all. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That is the sentence of death pronounced over the whole human race from the day of the fall. And that is why Lazarus must decompose there in the tomb. His body is returning to the dust. The curse reigns. Death is triumphant. But no, Jesus, in the power of the Father, steps into that place, and the power of the curse is broken. The work of Satan is undone. Death is not allowed to triumph. A Saviour God has come. Surely that is the glory of God displayed. That God has found a way of undoing the fall. God has found a way of breaking the curse. And it is through his own beloved Son coming into the world. This illness will not end in death. It will end in the glory of God. And what a moment of glory that is when Lazarus walks out of the tomb, restored, healed, the power of death is broken. But there is more, isn't there? We read in chapter 11 and verse 45, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him." The Lord Jesus had spent those months in Jerusalem preaching to the Jews of Jerusalem and Judea. And his mission to Jerusalem had ended in failure. And among the Jews of Jerusalem, there were so few who believed in Jesus. But now God has given them one last opportunity. And God has given them one last sign. And it's a sign that even those hardened people cannot ignore. Mary and Martha didn't know that that was the way their brother's illness was going to end. They didn't realize that God was going to take it up and use it in that way, that it was going to be the means by which many of those Jewish people were going to be awakened and brought to faith in Christ. If they had been given what they wanted, if Lazarus had been healed, if he had never died, if he had never been left to rot for those 4 days, then these Jewish people would never have seen this sign, and they would never have come to faith. Surely that is the great outworking of God's glory, that the people of Jerusalem see the glory of Jesus. They see the triumph of Jesus over death, and they are brought to believe in him and to worship him. But there is more than that, isn't there? The Lord Jesus, summoned by the sisters, does go up to Judea. He does go up to Bethany. And he does perform this great miracle. And many people do believe in him. But verse 46, what is the outcome? "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. And they discussed the Lord Jesus and his miraculous signs, and the fact that so many people are coming to believe in him. And then one of them, Caiaphas, speaks, and he says, verse 50, it is better that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. And we read in verse 53, from that day on they plotted to take his life. When Jesus travels to Bethany, when Jesus travels to Bethany and performs that great miracle and raises Lazarus, he is signing his death warrant. And he knows it. It's the first step in his pilgrimage towards the cross. When he performs that miracle, he makes it certain that the leaders of Jerusalem, that the high priest, will sentence him to death. This sickness, Lazarus's sickness, is all part of a plan infinitely bigger than Mary or Martha could have understood. It is a step towards Calvary. It is a step to the final glorifying of Jesus. When Jesus says, "This sickness will not end in death," it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus has the cross in view, hasn't he? Jesus is looking to the day when he will be lifted up on a cross, because it is there that the glory of God will be supremely seen. It is there that the grace, the character, the mercy, the wisdom of God is finally going to be demonstrated in the most glorious and amazing way before all the universe. There is so much more involved here than Mary and Martha could ever have imagined. They appeal to Jesus, and Jesus is not angry that they appeal to him. They appeal to Jesus because their hearts are breaking. But Jesus does not answer their prayers straight away. Not in the way they expect. Not in the way they imagine. And yet he hears their prayers. And could ever imagine. He comes to prove his power over death and the curse. He comes to win many of the people of Jerusalem to himself. And he comes to set in motion the events that will lead him to the cross, and to the resurrection, and to the victory forever over sin. The Lord Jesus is to be trusted. That in the end is the message of this chapter. That when we find that we do not understand his ways, still we believe him and we trust him. That this Saviour is truly working all things together for good, to fulfil purposes infinitely beyond anything we can imagine. Well, may God speak to us through his holy and perfect word.